Selah. Well, we praise the Lord for saving the meek of the earth. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 then for our first reading, our New Testament reading. Verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, no, not one, that shall be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? Or two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Context, context, context. We come first to this chapter having just received some instruction by the Apostle Paul concerning church discipline and judgment of the saints over one of their own who was guilty of, what sin was it again? Oh yes, fornication. And so we note that the fornication of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is also revisited at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 so that we might have one very large contextual element here. And this is something that we miss if we don't read through the chapter breaks from time to time, right? So we have to do that. So he's on the subject of judgments, and something has come up in Corinth that needs to be handled with regard to how they make judgments. Because now what they have done is they have gone before unbelievers with their legal matters. It is not unlawful to do so, but it is certainly unadvisable to do so. And here's what the Apostle Paul is teaching in this passage. So coming off a situation where it was necessary to judge a man regarding his eternal affairs, the apostle will reason from the greater to the lesser. If you're competent to judge in someone's eternal affairs, do you think yourselves incompetent to judge in someone's temporal affairs? In fact, he will even call them lesser matters, right? let's see. There's a word here that he uses, unworthy to judge the smallest matters, at the end of verse 2. You can judge the largest matters. We've just told you that you must judge this fornicator, that he must be put out of the church so that Christ's honor may be maintained, the body may be maintained in its purity, and the man himself may be saved in the day of Christ. When Christ's power comes upon him, when he recognizes that he has been put out away from all of the covenant and promise, that he may repent. If you can judge in that matter, then why would you go to court for pecuniary matters, right? Monetary matters between one another, rather than taking care of that among yourselves. And so he will use a lot of rhetorical flair in this section. He'll reason from the lesser to the greater, right? The greater to the lesser. He'll do both. So he will say, "Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" Right? So if we can judge angels, the greatest, I mean, we are going to sit with Christ in judgment over angels, over reprobate men and angels. And we will stand with Christ as those who are united to him when he pronounces that judgment. And we will be assenting and giving our consent to that judgment. Those reprobate angels and men sent off into the lake of fire, and we will, for the sake of God's glory, having our consciences and minds completely turned into that glorious estate, will rejoice even over the judgment of reprobate angels and men. We will stand and we will, with Christ, give our approbation to those judgments, even of those perhaps even closest to us. At that time, our affections for Christ and for his glory, that they will be raised up to that highest expansion that a creature is able to conceive of. Maybe we can't conceive of that now, but we will then. And so there is a connection, as we've said often, between our inheritance and our present estate. We have the first fruits of that. And if we will judge then, why can't we judge now? That's what Paul says. And there are a couple of reasons that he does so. Number one, he is trying to bring them down off of their covetous ways. The reason they've gone to legal court with unbelievers as judges over them is because they're covetous. And they want victory. They want victory rather than justice. And so, brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers, they're not ashamed that the name of Christ is being dishonored because, you know, these Christians are coming into my court again. And they ought to be. So they ought to handle that in-house, Paul says. If we will judge angels and reprobate men, how much more the things of this life? And then the other thing that he does is he'll say, it's better if you put those who are least esteemed in the church to judge these things rather than to go to unbelievers. Because those who are least esteemed in the church are greater judges, better judges than unbelievers over such matters. Well, now, obviously Paul is speaking here with a touch of hyperbole as well. Some of the judges that we may go before are themselves Christians and endued with divine wisdom from the scriptures in their judgments. Certainly that may be true in our case, probably not true in the Corinthian case, right? So there is utterly a fault among you because ye go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren, and you get unbelievers to help you.
in that.
And so, beloved, we are counseled in this first section, verses 1 through 8, not to defraud one another, rather to have more respect for the honor of Christ than we would for our own pocketbooks and temporal estate, such that we would rather take wrong than see the name of Christ defamed by his people squabbling in legal court. Then the apostle will descend to remind them who it is they're going to law before. Who is it that are judging you? The unrighteous. Don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And what we have then is a litany of things that characterize certain individuals that they were going before in judgment. Who were they standing before? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Verses 9 and 10. These things, if they are habitually practiced, are simply incompatible with faith, with saving faith. It's incompatible. They cannot be reconciled with saving faith. Well, Pastor, I know a man, or I know myself, and I have fallen into such sins from time to time. Okay. Can you be characterized as these things? Is that the character of your life? Is this the warp and woof of your life? Is there any grief and hatred of such sins, or is there a constant returning to them for the gratification that they bring? And if there is a constant returning to them and a love of the gratification, beloved, that is incompatible with saving faith. That's what Paul says. He'll say the same thing in Ephesians 5:5, Colossians 3, and Galatians 5:17 and following. There was, it seems, in the ancient world, having come out of Gentile unbelief, being steeped in that for generation upon generation, that there was the belief that these folk could come into the church and bring their Gentile practices with them, their unbelieving practices, and still remain in good standing. This is what we had in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and now it's reiterated here in 1 Corinthians 6, and we learned that these things are simply incompatible with Christianity. Remember the two lists of Colossians 3, and we'll hold off because this is a reading until we get there in our readings, but there are two different lists. One is incompatible, the other is inconsistent. When we become angry, when we sin in that way, we are being inconsistent. But if we are, quote, an angry person, that's different and that's incompatible with Christianity. Right? The anger, the wrath, the malice, those things that are the works of the flesh, if they govern our lives, then we're not being governed by God and his ways. If there's no grief and hatred, if there's no repentance, if there's a sequestering of yourself, a hiding from others so that you can maintain your bosom sins rather than grieving over them and getting help. Beloved, those are really bad signs, and you should not have an assurance of your faith if that's what you're doing. Doesn't preclude having saving faith and the commission of such things. But if the commission turns into a habit, turns into a life, turns into covering and hiding your sins, beloved, those are very, very bad signs. And as your pastor, I would tell you, flee from such things to Christ. And if you must, get help from your wise Christian friends to hold you accountable and to check in on you and to get the kind of help that you need so that the Lord might, through such means, deliver you from the bondage of such sins, then please, by all means, do so. There is forgiveness. There is restoration. And, beloved, although it may not seem like you can have it, you can have victory over such bondage in Christ. So, these folks shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Let's talk about a couple of them because they're a little bit foreign to the way we speak today. We know what fornication is. And beloved, we have people that are members in good standing of particular visible churches in our day, and the leadership of the church knows that they're, what we used to say, living in sin, and they don't do anything about it. Those are dumb dogs, not shepherds. They're not helping anyone at all. They're like the Corinthian shepherds were in 1 Corinthians 5 until they had been corrected. Fornication, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate. We know that homosexuality is a sin. It's a wicked sin and incompatible with Christianity. And if someone identifies themselves as such, they've identified themselves right out of the kingdom of God. But notice also, effeminacy is condemned in the same way. Effeminacy is condemned as well. And that is because not only is that wicked sin forbidden, but everything that leads to it is also forbidden. We are to stay so far from the edge of such sins as these. Abusers of themselves with mankind. That's one word in the Greek. It takes a phrase in English to get that across. That's simply homosexuality. Thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. Those who by force and power extort money from others. Those folks shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul doesn't mince his words there, and preachers today should not mince their words either. We're not helping anyone when we do. We're only furthering them away from Christ. Now notice, there is deliverance, there is forgiveness, and there is restoration. See verse 11. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's verse 11. And so does the Lord leave such as commit those sins and are governed by them in that estate? Not if they call upon his name. No, they will have victory over the bondage of those sins. They will have victory over such things, and the Lord will justify them, and he will cleanse them. He will sanctify them. They will be free of that sin's bondage. Oh, the process out of that sin may involve some slips. It may involve some difficulty. It may involve some occasional falling back into such things, such old habits. But there will be progress and there will be victory. And to say anything less than that, beloved, is to impugn the sovereignty and strength of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to save to the uttermost them that call upon him. All right, so now in verses 12 through 20, we return to the topic of fornication. So this is the connection that we have back to chapter 5. And so Paul will tell us why that particular sin of fornication that he had helped the Corinthians with in chapter 5 with regard to church discipline, he will tell us why that is such a wicked and horrid sin. And it's because of the resurrection. Because of the resurrection. Because our Savior Christ was himself raised from the dead that he might raise us up as well. And so we are his body and soul. And so we can't do something with our bodies that would be contrary to Christ, thinking that we might be, quote, safe in our souls. You understand how then that there is a sort of proto-Gnosticism that is washed over the ancient world that says, my body, that's a clod, that's a piece of matter that is not really going to be saved. It's just going to wither away. So it doesn't matter what I do with it. Well, that's a proto-Gnostic idea, right? Because, you know, it's my soul that counts. It's my inward man that counts. And so as long as I keep my inward man faithful toward Christ, it doesn't matter what I do with my outward man. And Paul says, no, you're an integrated creature. Body and soul makes up one whole person. And when Christ comes to save us, he comes to save us integrated, one whole person. And so Christ came. He took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul and died as a man completely and fully like we would die, except that he saw no corruption. His body was delivered from corruption and then raised from the dead because he had committed no sin. And so being raised from the dead then, Paul will use the resurrection as a motivation for us to make sure that we remain holy in our body and in our spirit, which are God's, because body and soul, we are bought with a price, not just soul and not just body. This is where the Heidelberg Catechism shines, right? That I, with both body and soul, belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who is fully satisfied for all my sins. So he'll talk about harlotry there, and we might see harlotry in the first century even as a sort of religious rite of pagan religion. And so there were some, like the Corinthians, who were very tolerant of such things. And the Apostle Paul will say, don't you know, you are sinning against your body, but your body belongs to the Lord. In our day, we have made such sins much easier to access through media and other such things. And make no mistake, it is the teaching of the Scripture and the teaching of this church that those sins, whether committed in the body or whether with the eyes, in media, that is indeed fornication, that is indeed adultery, and adulterers and fornicators don't go to heaven, beloved. And if you're lost in that kind of habit, get help. Come to your session. Let us help you to Christ and his forgiveness and victory over such things. There are indeed way too many people in churches that are infected with that sin. But it is not necessary to be infected in it. And it is not necessary to put your soul in such jeopardy. There is forgiveness, and there is restoration, and there is victory in Christ. He is able to conquer that sin in you. And he will, if you call upon his name. So, that's what verses 12 through 20 are about. We are to flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Both belong to him. Now, sometimes when Paul speaks about the indwelling of the Spirit, he will speak about collectively as the body of Christ. And he will say that we are a temple of habitation for the Spirit of God. And he will say that to us as a body of people, as a church. That's not what he's doing here. He's talking to each person individually. And each person individually must know that they also are a temple of the Holy Ghost. And you cannot take the temple of the Holy Ghost and defile it. If someone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. That's a New Testament doctrine as well as an Old Testament doctrine. Okay. So we understand the dangers, but we also understand the deliverance and the grace and the mercy of Christ. With that then, let's stand and call upon